Welcome to our final session with Dr. Jim Davison on the way to Easter with John's Gospel. Today we get to the disciples, Peter, John, and Mary Magdalene. And next week we have a new series that'll be a little bit different. It's an interfaith dialogue led by Reverend Liddy Barlow and Rabbi Ron Simons. If you were in worship a few Sundays ago, you heard Liddy preach, and you know she's just a dynamic speaker. She's done seminars for us before. So I hope you can come and tell your friends. It promises to be something really, I think, challenging, and we'll all appreciate learning more about people of other faiths. And now, Jim, please open with prayer.
Hey, thank you, Sarah, up there in the clouds. It's good to see all the rest of you down on earth as well. Shall we pray? Gracious God, once again, for this beautiful day and all the days that you give to us, we give you thanks. We are grateful for the clouds and the sun and the budding of spring that is coming our way. We're thankful, too, for your son, who came our way so many years ago, came down to earth, lived and died and returned to you, but in a resurrected state. We give you thanks for that hope and that knowledge, and pray that you might strengthen us in it as we live in this world. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I think I did that one. Seems to be a daily problem or a weekly problem for me. There we go. Whoops, that's too far. Wow. There we go. Ah. So anyway, 4 weeks goes quickly. It's amazing to me that it's already that long, or at least 3 weeks ultimately, but bookended with the Sundays. And this week is, as you see, what we did in the past, but now we'll be talking about the disciples, Peter and John in particular, but also then Mary Magdalene. I remember that 2 weeks ago, you may not remember it, but I remember that I said that as we get to Good Friday, try to remember that the disciples, when Good Friday happened and it was over, so to speak, when Jesus was laid in the tomb, they had no idea that anything else was coming. They had no hope of Easter, no thought about it at all. And so it was pure grief and dejection and shock and a variety of other things that were going on in their heads. We don't have that luxury in a way, because we know Easter comes 2 days later. And we know what that means. But what I suggested is that you try to, when Good Friday comes, try to put yourself in a disciple's place and do that. But I'm going to make it tougher on you today, because actually we're going to talk about Easter today. So you'll have to block out what we say today when you get to Good Friday if you want to do that. So that won't work perfectly, I'm sure, but it might work to some degree. So in any case, we're going to talk about Easter, and Easter starts with, in the Gospel of John, starts with Mary Magdalene, as you see. On the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. I want to ask a question right away. What does it mean when John says it was still dark? What might John mean by that, the author, the writer of the gospel? Any thoughts? Obviously, it's early in the morning, so it could still be more dark than light. Anything for a deeper meaning?
It would be dark in their hearts because the believers think he's gone.
Yeah, precisely. Dark in their hearts. And in one of two directions, go back to Nicodemus from an earlier session 2 weeks ago, Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the dark. Well, that would be wise of him, but remember why he does that too is to avoid, anybody seeing him. But at a deeper level, John is suggesting that he is in the darkness regarding faith. He at this point does not believe. So dark for John, it plays off against light in the revelation of Christ and so forth. It's again one of those, you have two contrasting things that are mentioned, and light and dark is a central one. We'll see later, ascending and descending is another one. And there's plenty more examples. But when this is said by John, there is that extra meaning to it. He's already said early in the morning. He doesn't need to add in the dark. So that's to get at his point. So she goes there and notice then when she finds that, she immediately runs to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and talks to him. Again, I want to stop at that point because I'm going to go back and forth. The name is never given. Almost everybody assumes that this is John, the disciple of James and John, the one we'll be talking about later, and the one whose name is on the book. The catch is, the book probably was put together by a variety of people. And chapter 21 is really obvious, the last chapter when you read it. But probably it goes back to John and what John had taught and related and so forth. But it really is written by some other people as they put that together. And so they don't want to, for whatever reason, do not want to use his name, but they want to indicate that he was very close to Jesus. And so he gets named by this. I'm saying this right now because when I talk about the book, I almost always say John, just like I would say Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But today it's going to be a little complex because I'm going to be talking about the disciple during Jesus' lifetime too. So it'll be John the person back then, or it'll be John the book. And I'm going to leave it to you to figure out which I mean if I kind of say one or the other, but you can all do it, I'm pretty sure. So Peter and really John, she goes to him, Mary does, and says, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Notice she says, we. Well, who are the other people? I think this is an indication that John is aware, the writer, that as Mary would have gone, probably other women had gone with her, some who had been at the cross, but he doesn't bother with that. He wants to focus on Mary. So that's all that he talks about, leaves everything else aside. But he is aware that the other gospels and the tradition in general says that there were a number of women who came to the tomb. And on early Easter morning, as we know it. But the other thing is, notice what she says. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. That indicates that she thinks what? He's dead, right? Yeah, she has no thought about a resurrection at this point. It's simply the body has been taken. Well, then what happens at that point? So you can imagine Peter and John or the other disciple, they set out and they went toward the tomb. The two of them were running together. At one point, somebody made a comment that I was recalling as I was preparing all of this. I mean, that was years ago that I heard it, but it just kind of came back to me. And that was, is this another indication that men don't trust women? And I thought, yeah, I remember a story that I'm going to tell you real briefly. And that is about 5 or 6 years ago, something like that. Remember when we had stickers on registration plates and every year the sticker came and you put it on? Back then, while we were still doing stickers, Renee, my wife and I were driving. We've been in the South Hills for something or other. And we were driving then to back towards the city and driving through Mount Lebanon, right, entering the town section, just driving along, right-hand lane, nothing happening. But a police car pulls up with the lights going. What on earth is that all about? We're both saying to each other. I don't know. Well, we stopped. The policeman took his time, as they always do, getting out of the car. And that makes you even more nervous. And then comes up and he says with the window rolled down, do you know that your registration is no longer valid? My reaction is, what? That's not possible. We have two cars and they're both registered on the same, and it happened, both registered, I think it's July. And I thought, that's a while ago. I know I did that. I mean, and I just could not comprehend it. I immediately opened the door and started to get out on the right-hand side because Trini was driving. And the policeman said, sir, stay in the car. And, oops. Yes, sir. So I did. And still don't know. What had happened actually is finally then hit me. We traded cars and the new car has a different date on it than for the sticker. But I still couldn't figure out, how did I miss that? I don't remember getting anything in the mail. And I always do it right away so I don't forget it. And in the meantime, we have moved. I've never ran across that in all the paper stuff. Move, you know, when you move, you clean out all kinds of stuff. No, it was not there anywhere. So I don't know what happened, but it was out of date. Luckily, he did not impound the car. He was really nice about it. And said, here's what you can do to solve this really quickly, because you could drive 5 miles up the road and somebody else might stop you. Mind you, it would have been months since anybody had seen it. But in any case, it suddenly, I thought afterwards, why did I do that? Well, I was so shocked, so curious, that it was an automatic reaction. I just wanted to go check for myself. Had nothing to do with the policeman, you know, wasn't doubting him, you know, except in a way it was. Where did the sticker go? Did it fall off? Is one of my more thinking. And I think that's what's going on here. Peter and John, they hear this news and they don't stop to get some refreshments for on the way or anything. They just go. They run. And again, it's not normal for people to run, for men to run in this culture. You just don't do that. Yeah, that's not dignified, unless you're in a battle, then it's okay. You know, but otherwise, no. And so it's obvious what their urgency is. And then we're told that the two are running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over to look in, but then he did not go in. And then it continues from there. Peter comes following him, the other disciple, and he goes into the tomb immediately. Saw the linen wrappings and so forth, and the cloth, and so forth, and leaves. And that is all that there is to see. But if you think about it, there's a hint there. The clothing, the cloths are wrapped or lying there. They're obviously no longer on Jesus' body if Jesus had been stolen. And somebody who's stealing a body or moving a body would not be taking the wraps off. They'd be getting out of the area one way or the other. And so there's a bit of a hint that something has happened, but they don't get it at this point. Remember the difference. We saw Lazarus. I mentioned him a while ago, and that's about the middle of the book of John, where he dies, Jesus goes. Jesus then says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus does come forth. And Jesus' first words then are, unbind him and let him go. So I kind of wonder how Lazarus was able to walk when he's all bound up. But in any case, he needs to be unwrapped. Why? Because he's only brought back to this life. That's not a resurrection, really. That's a resuscitation, you might say. And the resurrection of Jesus, which we see here, is simply totally different than any of that. And that's obviously important to bear in mind. We don't come back into life just as we are. There's a very difficult to understand, but something that Paul calls a spiritual body. And I'll leave that, because that's another discussion that would take a long time. But in any case, that's what happens. And notice then, we are also told in that same passage, then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in and he saw and he believed. He saw and he believed. Point is, and we'll come back to this later, John then is the first to believe what? Something happened. It doesn't really know exactly what, it would appear, but he knows, he's got a sense, at least, that something happened. And then we're told they just go back to their homes. What else are you going to do? It would be better, that translation for home would be better as something like back to their own, back to where they were staying or something like that, because as we'll see, they're from Capernaum. They don't live in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is full of pilgrims for Passover. And so everybody is out there finding Airbnb, you know, but not, most people do not have a home there. And notice it also says, then the disciples return to their homes. And that's kind of odd too, don't you think? He's talking about two of them. He could have said then the two of them, or he could have said then they, because he said they right above it. But to say then the disciples just seems kind of lengthy for the simplicity with which John usually writes. I think that's another nod, you might say, to the fact that the writer is aware of the tradition, is certainly aware that there were other disciples involved too. And if you think about it, if Mary came back and she told Peter and John this, and there's other disciples there, what do you think the other disciples are going to do? Are they going to stay home or in their location, or are they going to go too? But once again, John, the writer, wants to make clear that here's the people of interest right now, and that's John and it's Peter, and he doesn't bother to talk any further about any of the rest of them. But I want to talk a little bit more about those two, at least slightly, just to be absolutely sure we've got them straight, you might say. What kind of an image do you have of Peter at the in the time before the crucifixion? In other words, in the stories in the Gospels. Anybody? Anything come to mind?
Transfiguration story.
But
he was sort of.
I'm sorry, I forgot about the microphone. Yeah, I'm thinking of the Transfiguration story where Peter is there and he is kind of oblivious to what's really happened there, and he says, "Let's build a I forget what they call them, but it's like a tent or a shed or something like that." So he was going to take care of the physical thing and missing maybe the point of the whole story. So I don't, that's how I remember him, as sort of klutzy is too strong a word, but you know, not smooth.
Not smooth. That's a good comment. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yes.
Just another example is him stepping out of the boat. He was bold.
Yeah.
And, you know, maybe even impetuous, you know, just acting quickly.
Very much so. Yeah. Well, I put together a few things just to so you've got his background. He's from Capernaum. That's a town right on the Dead Sea, or the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee, on the northern end of it, and one where Jesus seems to have spent a lot of time. It's not far from Nazareth in Galilee. So he's from Capernaum. He and his brother Andrew are fishermen. He's also married. Does anybody know why we know how we know that? Two things. One is that almost the first thing that in Mark, when Jesus starts his ministry, and it's still in the first chapter, what he at the end of a long day with some of the disciples that he's accumulated by then and so forth, he goes apparently to spend the night at Simon's home in Capernaum, Peter's home. And lo and behold, Peter's mother-in-law has a fever, and Jesus heals her. That's the first indication. Later, Paul in 1 Corinthians makes a comment that in terms of what it's like to be on the road all the time, and he says, wouldn't I have the right to have a wife with me like Peter does? She travels with him. So in any case, he was married, but we don't hear that about anybody else. It doesn't come up in terms of being married. But it was normal for Jewish males at the time to marry. There were a few people who were ascetics and did not, but that was iffy in terms of how it was viewed by the general population and certainly by the rabbis. He's part of the inner circle with Jesus. And I'll mention that one in a moment. He speaks, as you're all saying, and acts, I put there immediately, but I think precipitously would be a better word for that. He's always doing something like the walking on water, or the he makes the great confession, the very positive, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He carries a sword into Gethsemane when they go there for protection of some sort. He swears that he'll die for Christ and then, of course, denies Christ. In other words, he's rash, he's outspoken. He doesn't really appear very self-aware, if you think about it. But the other side of it is the bottom one. He's good-hearted and he's dedicated. There's no question about that. And he's a man you would want on your side in terms of support in general terms. In life. I'm going to skip this because I'm running a little late on time, I think. Looking at John, it's almost identical, some of it. He's also from Capernaum. He's always noticed or mentioned with his brother, who's James. So it's James and John, and they are the sons of Zebedee, and they are fishermen. And Jesus picks them up also while they're busily fishing, and they follow him. They probably, Peter and Andrew and James and John, would have known each other, clearly. Whether they were friends, you can't really tell. But Jesus sees them one after the other and calls them. So there's clearly a connection, and there would be among the fishermen on the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum. They are both part of this inner circle that I mentioned, and that inner circle is really the three of them, James and John and Peter. It's curious that Andrew, who introduces Jesus to Peter and vice versa, Andrew's never mentioned again. He just kind of drops out of the discussion, and it is these three who then go up the mountain for the Transfiguration. It's these three that Jesus takes with him into a corner of the Garden of Gethsemane for his prayers that night. And so that he's in some ways really particularly close to them. And obviously John then is the disciple Jesus loved. But in addition, James and John are called sons of thunder. At one point early in the ministry, they want to call down fire from heaven against a little village because they're not very friendly, I guess. They're not picking up on the message too well. So they're sons of thunder. They're very rash, hot-headed, you might say. And on top of that, they have the joy of being the ones who are remembered in history for centuries now of requesting the best positions in heaven. I don't care if it's the right-hand side or the left-hand side, but could we both have those positions? And the other disciples, they're not too happy about that, as you probably can guess or have read. And then, I already started to mention, likely this is a disciple that Jesus loved. He actually sits, curiously, after what I just said, by Jesus at the Last Supper. And when Peter wants to ask a question, he whispers to John to ask Jesus. Why he doesn't ask it out loud? Well, it's because I guess it's about who's the one Jesus is talking about going to deny us, or rather to commit treason against Jesus. And also then at the foot of the cross, and this is really a beautiful scene in a sense, Jesus is looking down for the cross, and one of the last things he does is he says, son, behold your mother, and mother, behold your son. So he puts Mary in the hands of John to take care of her, which obviously gives John a very high position, because no longer can Jesus be responsible. You might ask, though, in relation to this one, could Jesus really love one disciple more than another? And from a divine perspective, no, God must love, and it's pretty clear through Scripture that God loves every one of us equally. On the other hand, Jesus is also human in this regard and has human emotions and reactions. And we all have friends who are closer than other friends, right? But that doesn't mean we don't like the other people. It just means that something draws us. And you get that actually in the Old Testament with David and Jonathan. They are just fast friends. And it seems like something like that is going on. It could also be that John is maybe younger, and Jesus could be kind of a father figure for him, as well as the master and teacher. I'm speculating right there. No idea about that. The only thing that I do think is the case is that John is significantly younger. First of all, it's always James and John. And that probably means older and younger when you put them together. And it's certainly the case that he lived a much longer life than the other disciples. He probably lives into the 90s, pretty much everyone thinks. Some of the others, like Peter, is martyred in the 60s. So that doesn't tell you his age, but it looks like there's a significant age difference along the way. And the other thing is that John is more timid, which I didn't mention. He gets to the tomb, runs to it, but did you notice he did not go in? Peter marches in. In a way, that's the here's what Peter is like thing. But on the other hand, why would he not, kind of look like this rather than walk in and look at it? But then after Peter does, he does. So there's a kind of timidity that might go with his age as well. Before we go on to the next slide and the next part that you have in the sheets that you have there, we're jumping ahead in that passage to chapter 21, the last chapter. And you'll remember the stories after the resurrection of Jesus confronting Peter and saying, Peter, do you love me? And Peter is taken aback, of course, and says, I love you. And it happens three times. I mean, denial three times, and you get it three times in terms of what do you really think now? And at the end of it, Jesus is telling him to feed my sheep. But then Jesus goes on to prophesy in that passage that Peter is going to be crucified. He will die as a martyr for Jesus. But follow me anyway. That's kind of what he says there. And then the passage that I want you to see is Peter turned at that point, and he sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following him. And when Peter saw him, he said, "Lord, what about him?" That's kind of an enlightening comment, I think. If you start to think about it, is Peter perhaps, or John as well, I mean, working together, are they perhaps in a bit of a rivalry here? Peter's the leader, right? But John is the one that Jesus loves, according to the writer of the gospel. The only place where we hear that. We don't get it in the other gospels. Remember, who got to the tomb first? Who outran the other? John. And I don't know if you picked that up, but he repeats that three times in those texts. Who got there first, kind of thing. It's as though there's some real competition there. If you stop to think about it, and this is kind of what a lot of scholars have thought, it could be, we're not 100% sure, but it seems like a fairly reliable tradition that John spent a good deal of his later years in Ephesus on the west coast of Turkey, and was ministering there. Book of Revelation is written there, though that's a different John who wrote that. And Ephesus is in that story too, but that whole region, it would appear, would have known John. And so it's often called a Johannine community, people who are influenced by John, who have come to faith, and they know the stories that they know through John. They know the stories clearly enough also to know that Peter was the actual leader of the band, so to speak. He's the one who's always in charge. But John was, you know, we love John. And so some of this is in terms of how it's presented to us, while it's, you know, based on things happening, could be put there in a bit of an emphasis on John's good too. He's our beloved disciple or beloved apostle at that point. So that would suggest some, if that's the case, would suggest some rivalries among church people. Hard to believe. And already in the New Testament, really hard to believe, unless you read it, right? In Acts, the Jewish Christians, the Gentile Christians are having troubles. In Corinth, Paul is talking about a whole list of things that they're fighting over or disagreeing over, and among which are, who baptized you? I mean, you know, were you baptized by Paul, or was it just Apollos? Or, well, Apollos was a better speaker than Paul, you know, that kind of stuff. It was fairly typical, which means, again, that already in the New Testament, there are rivalries and there's competition. Even though in John chapter 17, Jesus says in that prayer before going to Gethsemane, may they all be one. Problem then, problem now. It hasn't changed. And that's, of course, unfortunate. Well, the last piece in John's gospel, the actual end of the book, is this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and has written them. And we know that his testimony is true. So this is suggesting that John wrote them, although it looks like it would be people writing down what John actually wrote. But that for the ancients didn't matter. Paul didn't write most of his letters, literally. He dictated them. And in some cases, when you did that, you could allow somebody to fill in some of the details, you know, kind of like an outline, but a detailed outline of what you want to say and If somebody knows you well, they can put it into wording. That was pretty typical in ancient letters. So it appears that that sort of thing happened there, probably here. But the point of this is, he's testifying, and we know that his testimony is true, right? This is somebody that we can trust. And that's, we talked about that last week, and the importance of truth for this gospel, and for Christianity in general. Okay, and let's move to Mary. Really quickly, anybody want to mention something about Mary? What have you heard? What do you know about her? I mean, what do you think about her? Or what have you heard in the tradition about her? What's the usual picture you get? Put it that way. Anything? Anybody up in the clouds?
Anybody online? Feel free to unmute and speak up.
Well, at least I can say that she came from Magdala, I believe, which is close to Capernaum.
That's right. Right along the Sea of Galilee. Yep.
There were very nasty things about her said in some popular circles that need not be repeated, but they had to do with her reputation as a woman.
Yep. And that's the point. That's the tradition, right?
Yeah, right.
Is that what you were going to say?
That's what I was going to say, too. I've heard she's a prostitute, so.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It sounds nicer to say harlot, but you know, it's kind of biblical. But yes, that's the basic picture we get of her, right? So we're going to talk about that, obviously. Let's start, though, with that first bit that I've given you is from Luke chapter 8. And it's just an interesting comment because it's about the only thing that's said about Mary Magdalene at that point, but it also gives you a context that probably, unless you've read this before or remember it from somebody else talking about it, you probably don't realize. Because look at this. Soon afterward, he went on through village or town and village proclaiming and bringing good news of the kingdom. The 12 were with him, as well as some women who had been cured of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward, Chuza, and Susanna, and many others who ministered to them out of their own resources. So the picture you actually get, I have to admit, when I think about Jesus, when I read something that says Jesus then went to this town, or he's walking here or there, I always kind of picture him as Jesus and the 12, you know, kind of with Jesus in the front, probably, or being stopped by somebody all the time and disciples are trying to hurry him along, something like that. But it looks like there's a whole entourage of people with him. The implication or inference in there to degree is there's some men, other men probably as well who've come along, but they're not actually in the close circle of disciples. But then there's these women. They must be women who, a couple things could have happened. They are women who are widowed, but they have a lot of money. And they've been influenced by Jesus, so they think I can help support because you do need food. You do need lodging in inns along the way. You can't just stay out on the street somewhere. And so some of them do that. And others who have situations like this with evil spirits, they probably have been kicked out by their family or their husband or whoever because they seem like a danger and they're certainly troublesome. Well, once Jesus heals them, then it would be logical for them to want to follow along as well. But some of the women then also are then, as I said, providing food and the money for food and shelter. So where does it say prostitute or harlot there? That I'm going to give you a quick rundown of how this probably started, you might say. The harlot that Jesus saved, it's kind of a, you know, mark you could put on her. But what happens, or what has happened, is in Luke chapter 7, right before this, and you don't have that on your sheet, but there's a long conversation where Jesus goes to a house for dinner. He's invited in, and he's sitting there, and this woman from the street comes in and washes his feet with her tears. Has some ointments and so forth. She's called a woman in this city who was a sinner. Well, that is roundabout way of saying prostitute or harlot or something like that. But there's no name given for that woman. But somebody tied that woman in chapter 7 to chapter 8 and this, and made it Mary Magdalene. But if you notice, after chapter 7, at the beginning of 8, they're on the road for a while. There's no connection between that story and this story. That's first of all. Second, though, we humans seem to like salacious stories, don't we? Just look at pretty much anything on TV or on the internet these days. Any advertisement for something coming up, they give you some suggestive details about what might be in the show. We seem to like that a lot. So if she's got seven demons, what do you think? Wouldn't one of those be sexual? At least that's the that's a major piece here, I think, of what happened. And then there's the final piece, which is that as history moves along, in the next centuries, Mary, the mother of Jesus, gradually becomes elevated to this superhuman status. She's come to be understood as sinless. She's ever virgin. She never has any other children. She is assumed on her death to heaven bodily. And her body never rots, in other words, because she's actually sinless and so forth. Whole theology develops around that, that gets Mary up there, partly because Jesus has gradually been elevated in the early church to the judge. So if you look at some of the cupolas in some churches, you'll see Jesus looking down at you, and you better be good, you know, from the looks of it. So then the idea is that you can pray to Mary to intercede with Jesus. But we just put a step in there when Jesus came to earth so that he could intercede with the Father, so to speak. As the epistle to John puts it, Jesus intercedes on our behalf. We don't need Mary. But the early church built that concept. And so what works nicely as a counterpoint? Another Mary, who's a terrible sinner in all the ways that are really bad, and she's now saved by Jesus. So for the rest of time, the pictures tend to be of Mary the mother in paintings in blue and white and so forth, suggesting her heavenly nature. And what color is Mary Magdalene usually portrayed in? Sandy, you can't answer. What color is, if you look at a picture, you can almost immediately tell if the women are around the cross, which one is Mary Magdalene?
She has red hair.
She has red hair and something else.
I missed that.
Red clothing. She'll be dressed in red. And the others in something else. Down through church history now, her reputation has been besmirched without actually evidence for it. And all we know for sure then is that she suffered possession, she was healed, she becomes a dedicated follower. That's it. So all that stuff in Jesus Christ Superstar, if you remember that movie, nah. it's the closeness, maybe. But all the other stuff that goes with it is just, I would say, a nice story, but I think it's a misleading story, unfortunately. Well, Now, going back to John again, in a real short section, just at the cross, just so you see this, John says, meanwhile, standing near the cross of Jesus were his mother, Mary, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. There are a lot of Marys in the Bible and in that time period, and ever since, actually. But she's part of that group. And each of the Gospels actually gives us this picture. There's a number of women around the tomb. The disciples are around the cross. The disciples have fled. Peter has denied Jesus. So the men are all gone, but the women are there, and they can safely be there. They're not going to be bothered by the Roman soldiers. They're not a threat to try to get them off the cross or, you know, anything like that. So it's possible for them to be there, and they definitely want to be there and are. Yes, question.
Jesus' mother. If Mary is Jesus' mother, why does Mary have a sister Mary?
Well, that's why the comma is there. It's not very clear otherwise, but his mother, his mother's sister, and then that's a new name, Mary, the wife of Clopas. It's not really.
Oh, I see.
It's not really a continuation of the same name.
I get it. All right. Now, who's Clopas? Do we know who Clopas?
No idea.
Okay.
But they must have. You get that every now and then, that somebody's name that would be, maybe they don't. By then, maybe they don't know either. I mean, the people writing this or never knew, met Clopas, but they know that it's a different person, and they put that there so that you recognize we're talking about somebody different. Because if you just said Mary, it would look like, oh, you must mean Jesus' mother. And then moving on to the tomb, which is the main part of this. Mary obviously followed, John doesn't tell us this, but Mary obviously followed the disciples, John and Peter, back to the tomb. And as she wept, she bent over and she sees two angels in white. And where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and one at the foot. And they say to her, woman, why are you weeping? Notice she answers. It's not like she even recognizes that there's something strange happening. Two angels? she's in deep depression and grief. And she says right away, I don't know. They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him. Notice how personal that is. They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know. Earlier said they've taken away the body, she says to Peter and John, and we don't know where. But now it's just her, literally in the story. And at that point, then, a gardener shows up, it would appear. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to him, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for? Same basic question, really, as the angels ask. Same basic response for her. No idea who this person is. She just kind of assumes he's the gardener. And for some reason thinks, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I'll go get him. She's, you know, again, just purely in grief and not really able to kind of look closely, you might say. At that point, does anybody remember if you haven't looked at your sheet or anything, what happens next? Jesus turns to her and says to her, Mary. Back in John 6, Jesus is talking about his role. Remember, we talked about the I ams back in the first session. And one of them is, I am the good shepherd. And in that context, Jesus says, the one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep hear his voice. The sheep follow him because they know his voice. Mary's response when she hears the voice is Rabbi, or Rabboni. She's one of his flock, in other words. And his voice draws her immediately. That's a beautiful, really beautiful spot in the whole story. But Jesus then has to tell her not to touch him, which probably means don't hang on to me or something like that, because I've not yet ascended to my Father. That seems to mean he hasn't yet completed the whole process, because also in the gospel, Jesus makes the comment, this time to Nicodemus earlier, no one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So in other words, the picture in John of how the movement works is Jesus descends in the incarnation. Jesus then dies on the cross, further descent. And then Jesus is raised, the beginning of the ascent, and returns to the heavenly realms. And that's the completion of the ascension or ascent. We call it a ascension day when we see that particular holiday. But Jesus has already ascended by that point to the Father, and so he needs to do that, so to speak. Well, notice what he tells her to do, though. She keeps getting assignments. this time, go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Notice he calls them brothers. And earlier, no longer do I call you servants, but I call you brothers. And then also, my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Pulling the disciples and all believers into the same setting that he's in now as the Son in his human form of God, and we all become part of that community. That's why so often we hear the phrase children of God in Paul's letters. We have been made children of God. And that's why Jesus in the Lord's Prayer doesn't say, oh, Lord God, who art in heaven. It's our Father who art in heaven. God becomes our heavenly Father. And this is the way it all happens. Well, then what happens? Mary Magdalene does what she's told. You can imagine she does it with joy now, maybe still in tears, but the tears are no longer weeping in grief. It's weeping in rejoicing. She runs back to the, or goes back, and probably very quickly, to the disciples. In this case, all of them. Again, notice it says the disciples. And she says, I've seen the Lord. And she tells him everything that he had said to her. Well, it's quite a change from the last time she ran back to the disciples. And she said, they've stolen the body, or they've moved the body. Now she says, I've seen the Lord. I mentioned earlier, and that's what this the text says, that John was the first to believe. John stoops, looks in, and it says, he saw and he believed. It doesn't say anything about Peter, actually, and whether he believed. You can assume that as they walk back, they were wondering what that was all about and so forth. But in any case, John is the first to believe, which is a one-up on Peter, to go back to what I said earlier. But guess what? He's not the first to see Jesus. He believes without seeing. That's great. He believes something. Again, something must have happened. It's probably starting to make some impact in terms of Jesus' statements about, I will rise from the dead. Maybe they started to hear that now. But the first person to actually see Jesus is Mary Magdalene, right? And as a result, she gets an honor that is beyond anybody else's, being number one in that regard. And so she's often in church history and the church tradition, she is called the apostle to the apostles. She's given really a high place. There's one real quick, interesting thing about that. At the early part of John, and I had mentioned that John, the writer, will do something at the beginning of the book that he comes back to at the end of the book, maybe a person, Nicodemus, or maybe some other kind of situations and themes. And early in the book, chapter 4, we get the Samaritan woman. After she's had this conversation with Jesus, what does she do? She runs into town to tell people she thinks she's found the Messiah. Here at the end of the book, we get Mary Magdalene running to the disciples to say, I've seen the Lord, the resurrected Lord. So it's almost like there's a little hint back there that something good is coming beyond this at a later stage in the book. And it means that in a way that Samaritan woman is a prototype for Mary and what Mary Magdalene does. Well, I say that because remember, in Jewish culture, women couldn't be witnesses. In a law court, you've probably heard that, some of you at least. Anything that was taken to court required two witnesses. And guess what? Those had to be male. So that, and this is what is really to us stunning, ladies, if you think of your son, if you have one or had one at an earlier stage at the age of 12 or 13, and then your son had done bar mitzvah, he could be a witness in the court. You could not. If the two of you saw the same event, if he's the only one and you are the only one who saw it, they couldn't deal with the case because there's only one witness. Well, it's really interesting to me, at least, that if the disciples were smart, they would have not mentioned Mary Magdalene as a witness, probably not the Samaritan woman either in an earlier stage. They would have stuck with the men who ran out there later and what they saw and what they did and Jesus appearing to them. And maybe mention there were women with them when Jesus appeared to them, but that would be about the extent of it, because that would make the gospel more palatable when you're trying to convince people that this crucified person had risen. So why on earth were the women mentioned? Undoubtedly because they were there. And the disciples wanted to tell the whole story, regardless of whether it was something that made it easier or harder to present the gospel. And that also explains partly why, as you read the New Testament, you see that Jesus, obviously, as we're already seeing, has women as major part of what's going on in his ministry. But then Paul works with a lot of women along the way. And they keep being mentioned in his letters. And I checked this out, but Paul, in the book of Romans, he's going to be going to Rome. He's never been there before, but he's met a lot of people on his travels who have been there and stayed there for whatever reasons. And so he greets at the end of his letter. Sometimes try to read that. It's just a lot of names. But at the end, last chapter of Romans, he greets, says, greet them for me. There are 25 names listed. And he says other people, because I'm forgetting some. 25 names, 9 of them are women, at least. That's over a third. Now, you might say, well, that's not 50-50, but that would be from our culture. I mean, the whole idea that he's working that closely with that many women along the way shows that what he wrote, and this is kind of where I'll conclude, what he wrote in Galatians 3, he meant, there is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female, for you are all one in Christ. Even though there can be rivalries and other things, that's That's the goal. So I'll leave you with that for today. Thanks a lot. Appreciate it.